I'll ask you at this time now to open your Bibles back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 33. Coming to the end of the Book of Woe section of Isaiah. I don't know if that encourages you or not. There's much encouragement even in this woe section, and I think we'll find that to be indeed the case today. I'm going to read the chapter to you, Isaiah chapter 33. Again, hear the word of our Lord. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned alive like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You'll no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, the Lord will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. For the Lord is our lawgiver. For the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick.
The people who dwell there
will be, their sin will be, the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let's pray and ask God to bless this word.
Our Father in heaven, as we read all of this imagery from your prophet this morning, we do ask, O God, that you would create the ability in our minds through your Spirit to understand what Isaiah was saying to the people of his day. And then, because you are the God who is the one who dwells forever, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Use these words, O God, to speak into our hearts, into our lives, into our day, and give us understanding, give us application. Help us to walk, O God, according to your ways, we pray. That's our desire we express to you this morning, O Lord. Amen.
Well, I have a book on my shelf in my study that has the title, Between Two Worlds.
Between Two Worlds.
It's a book on preaching by Pastor John Stott, and he explains why he entitled his book this way. He says, a true sermon bridges the gulf between the biblical and modern worlds and must be equally earth in both. A true sermon bridges the gulf that exists of the world back in the Bible times, of which we've just read here some nearly 3,000 years ago. In this world, today, that's what a sermon is to do, is to create a bridge between those two worlds. And I can tell you the preacher lives with that kind of tension, of trying to explain vividly the world in which the people of God lived, as recorded in the Scriptures, the human authors of the Scriptures, as they were speaking into that world. And then as well as trying at the same time to actively apply those very same words to you in our day, and in our age, many troubles in preaching can be traced to a failure to achieve that proper balance, that bridge between these two worlds. Too much emphasis on the details of the ancient world, and the sermon can come very quickly dry and doctrinaire, and you lose people in the details. But on the other hand, if you don't do that, you can make it just breezy and shallow. And so we have to live, both as preacher and listeners, between those two worlds as we listen to a sermon. But we also live between two worlds as Christians, as believers. This title of this book reminds us of this tension we have as believers. For we're living in this world even while our true citizenship is in heaven. Between this world and the next one, we are dual citizens. On the one hand, utterly responsible before God in how we live here with our earthly citizenship, and yet on the other hand, equally accountable for maintaining our heavenly one. And we need to live properly between those two worlds as well, looking honestly at the issues that confront us as the people of God, but always keeping our minds, as we read in Colossians, set heavenwards. And again, if you get out of balance, you don't realize that you're to live in both of those worlds, you can get out of balance. You're too earthly, you dwell too much in this world, and you're not bringing the Scriptures and the kingdom of God to bear, and you quickly begin to lose the power that you're to have as a Christian, the church is to have as a witness in this world. And if we're always just being engaged in the heavenly, but not taking care of matters here on the earth, we really quit being the salt and the light that God has called us to be. Well, you see this interplay here even in the Scriptures, because last week we were reminded of the importance that we have, our earthly duty of social justice. And last week's message was titled, Social Justice of the King. I want you to see that in contrast with this week's message, the heavenly beauty of the King. Because in the sixth and final woe, Isaiah here is confronting a national issue that is facing the people of God. It would have been a daily, dominant, consuming news item. It would have been on the cable networks 24/7. It would have been at the headline of the Drudge Report. All the talk hosts would be speaking about it all the time. It was always before them. We're going to see that in just a moment. But what we want to realize this morning is that when there are things that can dominate our minds and our hearts and our attention, things that weigh us down, be they personal matters or as people living in a particular country, national crises, we have a duty. And today we must hear, and I want us to really focus on what Isaiah says in verse 17. We want to look at verse 17 and see here the promise. We want to see here the privilege. We want to hear in these words the precept. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Even as we look at the things of this world, may our eye never be taken off that far distant land to which we are treading. The land the Scriptures tell us Abraham, even as he went to the land of promise, knew that he was seeking a better city, a heavenly one. And so are we as God's people. And so I want to ask that question, how do we live between these two worlds? Well, the first help that Isaiah gives the people is he tells them that you need to really take to yourself the gift of daily grace from your King. You need to live by receiving daily grace from your King. Now again, as I've just said, you must realize that every morning and night, when the Jewish person in Isaiah's day woke up or went to bed, he was thinking of one thing. There was a shadow that was looming over their entire nation. And it put a pressure on their daily lives, be it just what families were doing every day, or be it what the country and its leaders were thinking about and discussing regarding national security. Those of us living in this post-9-1-1 era have a little bit of a sense of that, although I think it's fading in the consciousness of our country, really kind of fading away. And basically, it seems what we're worried today is about the officials in the airport maybe searching us a little bit more thoroughly than we would like. And that seems to be the big concern that we have today. We have to go to nations like Israel, modern-day Israel, that lives under the constant threat of suicide bombers in its streets or missiles flying over its borders to get the sense of what the people of God in this day were feeling, this constant weight. And we've been seeing this as we've gone through this book of Isaiah, and he's been telling them through this. You've got to remember, this is written over many, many years of time. But what is it? Well, it's the threat of the nation of Assyria. He told them way back in chapter 7 these words, "The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house." He's speaking this to Ahaz, the king before Hezekiah, who's now ruling. "God will bring upon your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah." In other words, things are going to become so difficult in the land of Judah, this is going to be as bad as when the nation broke into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And he says, what this is going to be, he says, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is coming. And Sennacherib came to power years later in the 12th year of Hezekiah's reign. That was the year 705 B.C. Don't let your eyes dull over with a few dates. Okay, we got to go in that world for a little bit. I'll bring it to this one in a moment. But just listen and feel the pressure these people were under. And when he came to power in Hezekiah's 12th year, Hezekiah knew that he was in trouble. For Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive 2 decades earlier. And he had seen what his father had undergone during that time. Sargon, the previous ruler of Assyria, had deported 27,290 citizens of the northern kingdom, taking them away, thousands and thousands of people being trailed off into captivity, never to come back to their homeland again. And when Sennacherib had come to power, all those in the previous years who had been trying to rise up in rebellion against Assyria had been put down. And he had just captured the Philistine cities and reestablished them under his rule. So Hezekiah is feeling this pressure. And in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib strikes against him. And again, in chapter 36 of this book, verse 1, we read, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And Hezekiah tried to thwart this by offering tribute to Sennacherib. And so he gathered all the gold he could find, even going so far as to cut it off parts of the temple building, and offered that as a tribute to Sennacherib, who took it willingly and who agreed to withhold his armies, which he probably honored for about a day or two. Because he quickly then went right back to putting the pressure on Hezekiah. And in his own account, Sennacherib boasts of taking 46 of the fortified cities of Hezekiah into captivity and taking away thousands and thousands of their people as prisoners, and he's coming up against Jerusalem. And the last five woes have all been directed toward Jerusalem, all been telling the people of God, this is what's coming upon you because of your sin and because of your idolatry. However, there's something different in this last woe. In this last woe, we can really get its sense. We can look at two words that are repeated each four times. The words destroy and treacherous. Destroy and treacherous. You'll see they each appear there four times. And what God's saying here is that the one that has been bringing destruction, the one who has been acting treacherously, will now find that that's going to come back upon himself. And he's actually speaking against the king of Assyria. So this woe is actually a woe of encouragement as far as the people of God are concerned. Now Assyria is finally facing some of the heat of the Lord. It will be, the scriptures say, it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of that arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. We read back way back in chapter 10, verse 12. And so God has told the people that they can expect that once he's used Assyria as the rod of his anger, that he will turn upon Assyria and relieve the people of God from the pressure that Assyria was bringing upon them. Indeed, he said back in chapter 10, woe to Assyria, pronounced a woe way back there. The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. And down through verses 3 through 12, you just hear the imagery of what God's going to do to Assyria. I just want to trace that out just a little bit. We're told in verse 3 that the peoples will start fleeing, that the nations will be dispersed, that these people that Assyria has consumed under its own reign are going to be set free from Assyrian power. Their power will be broken over them. God compares what he will do to Assyria as if it's like caterpillars or locusts munching on the leaves. So God will take the spoil, as it says there in verse 4, take the spoil that Assyria has been gathering and take it from himself. Or in other words, take it away from them. It gets so bad that it says brave men will cry in the streets in verse 7. He'd have gone and told an Assyrian soldier, there's going to come a day when you're crying in the streets, he would have laughed at you and mocked you. It's not a thing you usually say to a soldier, but it's going to happen. is going to happen. There's imagery in verses 9 and 10 of these forests, these great forests losing their foliage. And it's an imagery, it's to be imagery of mighty men and nations falling. Syria is going to fall because of what she's done. So great is that fall. God calls it in verse 11, you have conceived chaff. In other words, here Assyria has spent all these decades of time warring against the other nations, thinking that they're taking all their wealth and they're going to enjoy all of that. And God says it's just so much chaff, so much giving birth to stubble. You're raging and going after all these things. And now you're coming to my holy city of Jerusalem and you're saying you're going to set it on fire. But I'm here to tell you that my breath is going to set you on fire. My prophetic word now is being spoken against you, Assyria. And all this happened. All of it did. Assyria would be destroyed and dealt with treacherously if she'd done others someday. She would find herself overrun by other peoples, particularly the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, someday. Judah and Jerusalem would be spared someday. But what Isaiah is concerned about in this portion of his word is not so much someday, although he's giving that attention, but he's wanting to deal with the hearts of the people of God now, while they're living under this pressure, while they're living under the shadow. What were they to do while they waited upon this great deliverance from the Assyrians? And what are you to do to come to your world when pressures mount or situations seem unbearable? When war seems unending, when taxes seem as they will always be too high, when life seems so difficult as we struggle through finances or we deal with the godlessness that's abounding all around us, and on I could go, as we do live under terror threats, and those alerts could get raised up to red in just a matter of minutes. But we have to live between these two worlds. And I want you to take your eye back to verse 2, because here is where Isaiah is being instructive to the people. This is where we're to seek the gift of daily grace from our King. We are to first ask for it faithfully. Ask for it faithfully. Notice he says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us." When you need grace, God wants you to ask Him for it, the grace. And then wait for it longingly. He says, "We have waited for you." God will give you the grace, the strength that you need to endure, no matter of pressure or difficulty that may bear upon you. And often He calls us to keep asking and then waiting for it longingly. And then thirdly, desire it daily. He says, be their strength. Some versions say, be our strength every morning. He's speaking on behalf of the people. Every morning, O God, be our strength. We need to desire this grace daily. And then we need to taste it experientially. Our salvation also in the time of distress. There wasn't distress, you wouldn't know grace like you should. For His grace is perfected in your times of weakness. And that grace of God found in Christ is to be more precious to us, for it's His heavenly riches given to us, than our health, our finances, our taxes, whatever it may be. He wants you to know grace and to experience grace. I come to you today asking on His behalf, do you seek that grace daily?
Do you have time where you're living between these two worlds? That you're not so caught up with the schedule of your day, running around and trying to get everything in this world done, that you don't have time to go and seek the face of your God and ask Him to be gracious to you. You know, God made His people out in the wilderness learn this lesson almost by force, by calling them to get up early enough in the morning before the sun shone too strongly and too brightly and go out and every day pick up the food, the little pieces of seed like manna that was there before it melted away, if they wanted to eat that day, if they wanted to be sustained with this heavenly food that God was sending to them day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year for 40 years of time. Don't let the lesson that He was teaching them and teaching through them to you be lost. You need daily grace. And so do I. How dry our souls can become, how weak our resolve can be, how easy it is to begin to fall under despair and despondency and depression. And we are not seeking daily the grace of our Lord. Even Jesus, when He was a man, got up early in the morning while it was still dark and went to a lonely place and sought that heavenly manna. And so it is that we are to do the same. God's grace is like an ocean. He has so many riches that He wants to bestow upon His people. And you're like a little cup. Like this little cup right here. And you can drink from this cup, but you can only fill it so full. I can't pour 4 gallons of water into this cup without first drinking it and putting it back down and filling it some more. And so it is that God wants you to be dependent upon Him because He loves you. And He desires for you to seek Him. And so He's created you in such a way that, yes, you can go get grace, the grace that you need to get through that difficulty that day, that rough person that you're meeting with that day. But that's not going to carry you through till next week because you've emptied the cup and you need more grace. And so you got to go back and seek once again the face of your God. Our God, our Lord, is a gracious, gracious King. And He just wants you to come and seek daily this gift of grace from Him. Another way that He has given for us to endure these pressures that we find ourselves in is through growth. You see, as we go before God and as we grow, there is a growth in moral uprightness that we can present for the King when we find ourselves in these difficult circumstances. All this turmoil is taking place. What happens in Jerusalem? Look at verse 14. As Assyria is pressing hard, not all the people of God are in a trusting mode. It says, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who can live with this consuming fire, with this continual burning that God seems to be bringing into our existence, into our lives? It was unbearable to them. And God here calls them sinners. He calls them godless. Because in the face of the pressure, they are wilting. They are melting before it. And that's not faith. That's not faith. God's people are called to live by faith in times of distress.
a time of testing
that comes
when we are to show and demonstrate the sufficiency of God's grace to bear up under it. And that's what we're called to do as the people of God. We're given the basic call in such verses as Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's a daily task that we have, to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto God. And we need to do it on the days when the battle's not so intense, so that we'll be able to fight on the days when it is. That verse, or that word, instruments in Romans 6, is the same word that's used for weapons. Ever thought about that? Present your weapons as instruments of righteousness. Why am I talking about this? Well, look at verse 15. Notice now, as Isaiah explains the godly man who can stand before the consuming fire, who can stand in the days where there's continual burning, what he's like. And notice, he speaks of his body. He speaks of his feet. He will walk righteously. He speaks of his tongue. This man will speak with sincerity. His hands are there. He rejects unjust gain. He shakes his hands so that he will not receive any bribes. His ears are stopped. He will not listen, as it says here, to wickedness and talks about bloodshed and doing evil things. And his eyes are closed when it comes to looking at evil. If someone had to describe you, would this be its description? That Christian is a, it must be, he must be a real one. She must be a real one. Look at her. Look at him. They're not going around walking to church one day and then walking into the bars and places they shouldn't be the next. They don't set evil before their eyes. When people begin to speak of evil things, they turn their ear away from it. They don't accept the gossip that's going around. They're upright, generous when it comes to handling money. Is that how your life would be described? God wants you to grow in your moral uprightness, for a time of testing will come. It will come. Eric Liddell was a missionary to China. Do you know that he was born to Chinese missionaries? And for the almost last 20 years of his life, he served in China as a missionary in northern China to that nation. During the last 2 years of his life, the Japanese and Chinese conflict grew in its intensity. And he realized that his wife, his pregnant wife, and his two daughters' lives would be at stake. And so he sent them out of the country. And they went back to Canada, where she was from. He never saw that third daughter. He was soon put into an internment camp as the battle raged in a place that is now called Weifang. And in that camp was a vile situation. Prisoners weren't treated very kindly. The situation was dire, as there was a lack of food and health care. People who were put into this camp were also often hostile one to the other. And even many of the Christians who were put into the camp
as they got put into these extremely difficult situations, were unable to cope over taking advantage of others. And into this, Eric Liddell came, and he began to exercise leadership. It was seen through his service of organizing the food lines, of going and rebuking the stronger in the camp who were taking advantage of the weaker. And through his example and service, even in that camp, people were coming to a knowledge of Christ as they were seeing Christ live out in this man's life. And toward the end, in one of his last letters that he wrote, Eric Liddell thought that he was suffering from a nervous breakdown because of all the pressures that he was undergoing during this time. When he died, we found out it was actually just a brain tumor causing the difficulties that he was experiencing, not a nervous breakdown. He was faithful unto the end. We might ask, well, where did this integrity come from? When this intense pressure was put on him, where did it come from? Well, you know the other part of his life probably more than that part. You've seen the movie, Chariots of Fire. And you know that a day of testing came in his life when at the 1924 Olympics, when he was scheduled to run the 100 meters, his favorite event, he was favored, he was known as the Flying Scotsman. Everyone knew he'd probably win this event. He chose not to run in it because it fell on the Sabbath day. And in that time of testing, which if Liddell were here today would say is small in comparison to anything that he underwent in China, he was faithful. He grew there, and it prepared him for a greater life of service to his king. One of the famous quotes from Liddell is this one. We're all missionaries. Wherever we go, we are either bringing people closer to Christ or repelling them from Him. We're all missionaries. And even today, even this week, you are undergoing smaller tests. Children, they take the place or they take the form of those little tests in your home. And answering a brother or sister kindly rather than yelling at them. And being quick to obey. And refusing in your schooling to cheat or to cut corners that you know are not right. Not going in the back of the math book and just writing down the answers, but actually working the problems. And handling your money wisely. And giving unto the Lord as He directs. And being faithful to protect your eyes from all the influences that are out there that come across your computer screens. I won't set my eye, you say, upon anything that is worthless. And as we pass these daily tests that God brings, it is strengthening us and making us stronger than we realize that we might ever think we could be when the day of testing comes. And I'm here to tell you that day will come. Are you going to be ready for it? Prepare. Grow in your moral uprightness. And as you do these things, there's something you can further expect, and that's the granting of untroubled peace by the King. The granting of untroubled peace by the King. In verse 18, it's amazing how well this fits in again to our own day and age. Your heart will meditate on terror. Every day people are asking, what are the terrorists up to? Your heart will meditate on terror. And then he mentions here, to
three questions. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the tower? Again, all the Jews in the day of Isaiah could think about was this domination by the Assyrians. And their armies and their officials were throughout their land. And that's what they were doing. They were counting the money, the tribute, the taxation that they were bringing upon the Jewish people. They were weighing out the silver and gold to make sure it was all there. They were looking at the towers of Jerusalem, counting them as they besieged them, thinking of how they could bring those towers down to the ground. And the people of God are seeing all of this. And as it says here, their hearts were meditating upon the tower. Upon the tower. God doesn't want his people the terror. Upon the terror. Thinking of the towers, of course. Hearts meditating on terror. And God doesn't want our hearts meditating on terror. And so he encourages them here. He says down in verse 20, after he promises the removal of these people, look upon Zion. You'll see Jerusalem become an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, a permanent structure. As you go on a little further, in verse 23, he compares Jerusalem, I believe here, to a ship. Its tackle hangs slack currently. The base of the mast is not held firmly. The sails are in tatters. It can't sail. Jerusalem is like a shipwreck. But then he goes on to say that the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. No resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. It's going to come a time that though Jerusalem looks like a shipwreck, that her lame are going to go out and get the spoil from Assyria. Again, you might remember God destroyed the Assyrian army with one angel one night, and the people went out and got all the spoil. I think that's in reference here. But there's a greater meaning. A greater meaning. Anyone looking for the fulfillment of these things fully in the history of Judah or Jerusalem, you can look long and hard. But there's never come a time in the history of Jerusalem, even to the current day, where all the people of unintelligible speech dwell there no longer. They've always been dominated. After the Assyrians, the Babylonians, then the Greeks, the Romans, even up to this modern day, they're subjugated. They've never known a peace like this. And looking for peace, an earthly peace, is foolish, just like those who are having these peace treaties today, always promising there'll be peace in Jerusalem, peace in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus told us the type of peace that we're really to be looking for that's a forecast here. In John chapter 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Only in Christ could the residents of Jerusalem declare the end of all illness, the forgiveness of all sins. You see, I've got to go back to verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty, in His far-off land. And we can never be so concerned with the things of this world that we allow our eyes to be taken off of Jesus for a moment. Our King of beauty and our King of glory. Notice in verse 22, he's described, we looked at this briefly last week, the Lord is our judge. When you're oppressed, you need a judge. In the Old Testament, a judge was someone God raised up to deliver you from wicked people who were oppressing you. That's what the book of Judges is all about. Where men like Gideon and Samson were raised up by God in order to ultimately remove the oppression from you. And here the Lord Jesus will be your judge, the one who will come and save and deliver you from those things that oppress you. He's our lawgiver, like Moses. You know, when you're in distress, it can be difficult to know your way. It can be confusing because of all the voices that you're hearing telling you to do this or to try that. And we need one who is our lawgiver. One who guides us, like the scriptures say, Moses guided Israel like sheep through the wilderness. And Jesus has come to guide and direct us with His Word. When you're oppressed, you need a king like David, who fought for the people and blessed the people as he ruled over them. Jesus has become our king, our ruler, as we live underneath His care and His guidance. The peace that the world is seeking for out there isn't going to be found. But you should know this peace if your eyes are on Christ. That's how I want to conclude this morning. A reminder from Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He went to the cross. And though He despised its shame for that joy that He had, and then the crown that He would be given for you, He went through it and endured it. And when you find yourself under the heat, under the difficulty, if you'll keep your eye upon Him, you will see the beauty of your King as He comes and ministers to you right where you are. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank You for our King, one who came into this world and was lowly, who inhabited no palace, who rode no white stallion, who had no crown except the one of thorns that was placed upon His head at death, after He had been mocked, after He had been ridiculed as saying He was a king. We pray this morning, O Lord, now that You're no longer under humiliation but exaltation, and You sit at Your Father's right hand, that You would graciously extend Your scepter to us, O King. That You would strengthen us and help us where we have failed in our daily tasks to seek Your grace, to fulfill the tasks of moral uprightness that You call us to. When our hearts get troubled and we can't find our peace, O Lord, how we come again and seek You and seek Your face. Be near us, O God, I pray. For we do ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.